So. Just a little taste of the wonderful chaos that is awaiting us next weekend. Oh, it's going to be great. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 this morning. You know, it's been a little while since we have reviewed our theme that we're traveling through the book of James with this time, and it's my fault. I keep intending to do it, but I just kind of keep forgetting to do it. So I thought this morning, let's review the theme that we are working with, moving through James this time. And that theme is, as I understand it, James' desire for his readers of the letter back then, his desire for us today, is that we would grow in an undivided love for God that is grounded in humble dependence upon him and evident in our daily lives. That we would grow in an undivided love for God that is grounded in humble dependence upon him and evident in our daily lives. And that first couple words, to grow in an undivided love, that kind of surfaced for me as a result of James 1 to 4. And just kind of grab a few pages of the book in your hands, because we're going to bounce around here just for a minute. But that idea of an undivided love coming from James 1, 4, and especially those two words, that you may be perfect and complete. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Those two words, perfect and complete, one perfect representing the destination that we are all headed to, the trajectory that every believer is on, that destination, and then what we will look like when we get to that destination. And that word complete representing that word that we get our word hologram from, that if you were to take a 365-degree view of ourselves when we are at our destination, that the work that that Paul refers to in Philippians 1:6, this work which God began, that will be completed at the day of Christ, that work will be complete, and that work is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul makes no secret about that in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the destination we're headed. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So there we go. There's really no surprise. It's a wonderful hope that we have, even in the midst of our own stumblings and fumblings throughout this life. But God is accomplishing a work which he will complete. And when that work is complete, it will result in a holistic, completely whole, conforming to the image of Christ. But in the meantime, there's still cracks and divisions in that 360-degree view, aren't there? And while we are positionally secure in Christ at this very moment, the process of conforming to him is still a battle that rages, and time and time again throughout this book, James goes to the epicenter. He goes to where those things that are not of Christ manifest themselves in our lives. He goes to ground zero, as it were, the origin of those things, and they are inside us, not outside of us. And so that's why that next part of the theme, James' desire for an undivided love for God, it begins at the place of our loves. It begins at the place of our affections and then moves its way outward. This is kind of the formula James comes back and visits time and time again, just in different areas of our life. We saw especially in chapter 1 with temptation, and then chapter 4 with where quarrels originate from, that all of these things, these cracks and divisions, originate from what we are consumed by in the moment, what we are treasuring in the moment, and whose kingdom we are living for in the moment. And it shows up in our, that then influences our words, our attitudes, and our actions. And so James opens up the book here in chapter one, and he identifies three of these main areas, and then he kind of comes back to, and we've talked about before that James is a really hard book to outline. James doesn't really follow the 1A, 2A, 1B, 2B format. It just doesn't work that way. I appreciated what one commentator said, that it's more like James is standing on the side of a lake, and he's got some rocks, and he just chucks a rock into the lake, and there's the ripple effects, and as those ripple effects are going out, he goes ahead and lobs another one. And as those ripple effects are working their way out, he goes ahead and lobs yet another one, and then all of a sudden he returns back to the ripple effects from the first rock and jumps over to the ripple effects from the second rock, and he just kind of works that way. I think that's a much easier way to understand, a less frustrating way to understand the book than trying to force him into, for example, an outline like the book of Ephesians, where you can really structure and lay it out. And so some of those rocks, some of those themes, he lays out in chapter one that he comes back to throughout the book. These themes where divisions and cracks generally still remain for all of us in this process of conforming to Christ. And the first one that we see there is in 1:2-4, and it's how we respond to the hard stuff of life. How we respond to the hard stuff of life. That's an area that will surface where that conforming work to Christ is still taking place. And so he introduces it there in 2-4, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He comes down again in verse 12 there of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood this test, he will receive the crown of life. If you flip over to chapter 5 and just take a look at verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So you kind of trace this theme of suffering, of enduring, of steadfastness throughout the book, and how we respond to trials and suffering will reveal a lot about us. Another one that another rock he throws in is the rock of wisdom, and he introduces that right there in 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then the theme of wisdom continues to show up. It's not explicitly mentioned at the end of chapter 1, but certainly how we hear, how we submit to, how we receive the word with meekness is an element of wisdom. Our tongues, early in chapter 3, how we speak to each other reveals a lot about which wisdom we are living by. And then at the end of chapter 3, and we've talked about this a fair amount, there's the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. So wisdom is one of these major themes, and whose wisdom we are living by will reveal in a moment where we are at in that particular moment of this process of being conformed to Christ. And then another one he introduces back right there in chapter 1 and verse 9, and it's our relationship to the stuff or the things of this world, possessions, wealth, what we can attain or acquire in this world. And he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation there in 1:9, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And we pick up that theme again here in the passage before us that we're going to read here in just a minute in James chapter 4, verses 13-17. So it gives us an idea that there's common themes. James continues to come back, and as a helpful guide, as a coach, as an instructor, he wants to help us latch on to these specific areas of life as indicators for where we're at in a moment of allowing and being a part of that conforming work to Christ that God is always about in our lives. And so remember, in this specific section here in chapter 4, we are in the immediate context of seeing the harmful distortion of reality that a self-exalting, self-sufficient, independent of God worldview perpetuates. Flowing from that general heading of the wisdom from below in chapter 3, we see self-seeking priorities. And here in 4:11 to 17, James is zeroing in. He's really shining the light on a byproduct of that type of harmful wisdom, of subscribing to that wisdom from below. And the specific way which self-sufficient, self-seeking wisdom is displayed in this particular passage before us and the one we looked at last time is that that wisdom from below assigns to image bearers the qualities, prerogatives, and attributes that belong to the Creator God alone. There's lots of ways the wisdom from below shows up, and he touches on a lot of it. But here, especially in 11 through 17, what James is doing is he's shining the spotlight on the fact that that wisdom from below actually, for us, distorts reality. And we begin to assign to ourselves qualities, attributes, prerogatives that are not ours, that are the Creator's, but we go ahead and we step into them, or try to at least, and the outcome never works well. And so and this has been happening since Genesis 3. What's the temptation in Genesis 3? You will be like God. The idea that this wisdom from below somehow closes the gap between the Creator and the created, which doesn't actually exist in reality, but that's what believing this type of wisdom causes us to do that. We saw that last time, remember, in verses 11 and 12, two main ways we try to play God. In 11 and 12, one, we disregard, so we are standing in judgment. We are playing the judge of the laws God has given. And then secondly, we create our own laws. So we are assuming divine qualities and attributes by, one, assuming the role of judge, and then two, passing out or assigning laws to others, which if they don't measure up to, or if they break, we then punish accordingly in how we speak against our own brothers and sisters. So now in 13 to 17, we're going to see some more of that. We're going to see some more of these divine qualities that we try and step into. And it's a functional assumption, what we're going to see here in 13 to 17. It's not real, but it's a functional assumption that we operate under, that we are in control, that we know the future, or that we'll live forever, or at least a lot longer than we actually will. And of course, none of these are actually true, but a heart set on self-sufficiency, a heart that is resisting God's work of humbling and conforming us, and puffing up with pride, James is just masterfully hitting on it again and again here. This is how it will show up in your life, and you will try to play God in these areas. And so James just cuts us back down to size again, just as he did in 11 and 12. It's what he does here. And so let me read verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, let's get this right out of the way, kind of right at the beginning. I think it's important to start here. One, James is not saying that planning is wrong. James is not even saying making a plan to make a profit is wrong. James is really getting after the attitude or the heart position posture that is informing how we are going to go about and do that. And since you know, commerce was alive and well around the Mediterranean at this time and had been for hundreds of years. Just a couple weeks ago, I got to see some really interesting pictures. You know, all across the Mediterranean Sea, there are ships that are sunk at the bottom of the sea from this time and all the way back to the time of Jonah. And not only are there ships sunk, but there are jars with lids on them that functioned as the boxes or the freight of that day. And as people sailed around the Mediterranean exchanging goods, that evidence is on the floor of the Mediterranean Sea right now. And so you can just picture these businessmen making a plan. Today, they have a plan. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. They're going to spend a year. I mean, that's a pretty significant amount of time. So they must have a pretty good plan in place. And they're definitely going to make a profit. That's what we're going to do. And again, planning is not wrong. The book of Proverbs speaks much about planning. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, lack of thought. So there's nothing wrong with that. If you could grab one chapter from the book of Proverbs to speak on planning, it would probably be Proverbs chapter 16. Much is said of planning in there. The plans, 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So again, it's the type of planning James is against here. Is the planning that flows from a heart that doesn't acknowledge its absolute dependency on God for the plan to be executed. And that kind of dependency on God is what James and Proverbs in these verses we just read about is pushing us towards. And so how does James confront that self-sufficient mindset here in these verses? Well, first he says, come now. And that's an easy couple words to just read over, but pause for a minute. Come now. That introduction clues us in that this is a conversation we better buckle up for. It reminds me of Job 38:3 when God tells Job to dress for action like a man and then goes on for four chapters to dress him down, reminding him of how separate the Creator God is from his creation. This is an invitation to sit down at the table of truth and hear some hard things. This is not, you know, come out on a lazy Saturday morning in your sweats and grab a cup of coffee and let's visit. Come now. We need to sit down at the table of truth and we need to speak clearly with one another. I think of that passage in Isaiah 1 where that same invitation is given, and there's a truth conversation about to take place. Come now, Isaiah says in 18 to 20 of chapter 1, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a weighty, heavy conversation that James is about to introduce here, some hard things to hear. So come now, and then he says, you who say, or maybe even more literally, people such as you. And this is important, this little phrase, you who say, because what James is going to do for the rest of these verses, he's going to contrast the message with the speaker. He's going to contrast what's coming out of these people's mouths with who they actually are. And he's going to show the disparity that exists between what they are saying and who they actually are. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city. Really? We'll spend a year there. Really? We'll trade and make a profit. Really? That's the message. But now let's look at the messenger. Let's look at the one who is speaking. And James is asking, in effect, you who say, he's asking, in effect, how can you, being the kind of creatures that you are, how can you presume to dictate the course of future events. You're speaking awfully confidently. You're speaking as if there's no chance what you're saying will not happen. And he's just saying, time out. Hold on for a minute. Think about the kind of creature you are and the disparity between you speaking that confidently and your ability to control that outcome, to know the future. And so that's what James pulls apart here in these verses. The message and the messenger aren't lining up here. And James says, come sit at the table of truth and let's talk about things according to reality. Let's talk about things according to the way they actually are and who you actually are. And the truths from 13 and 14 are that we are not in control, but God is, and also that we do not know the future, but God does. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. We can't actually control that. We can plan that way, and we can think that way. We can't control that. We will definitely spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You don't know that that'll actually happen because you are a created being, not the creator. And so I spent a little bit of time. So let's spend a little bit of time thinking for a moment just about a couple of the ways that remind us that we are not in control. We are actually not self-sufficient. And one is just the fact that our bodies demonstrate this, right? We are dependent upon food. We are dependent upon water. We are dependent upon oxygen. All these things that we must continually access and take in, even moment by moment, simply to sustain life. We are not independent, self-sufficient beings. This one, I sat with this one for a while this week, but just to think that we live on a planet that is constantly in motion. Right now at the equator, the Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. And as you get closer to the poles, it slows down a little bit. But in this very moment, we are moving somewhere in the neighborhood of close to 1,000 miles an hour. Right now. And then I thought, well, what happens if that just all of a sudden stopped? And I'm not a scientist nor the son of a scientist, but I can research. And what you find is if that motion suddenly stopped, if the Earth just stopped spinning right now, well, what would happen? The momentum would send everything not attached to the Earth, or many things that are attached to the Earth, but not very well, it would send all of it flying eastward. This still moving atmosphere, because the atmosphere doesn't stop, the atmosphere is still moving. It would scour the landscapes with winds and storms. Massive earthquakes would be triggered. Think about a planet that's covered in 71% water. I mean, that's one massive cup of water to all of a sudden run into a brick wall, and what happens to all that water? Think about the tsunamis that would be triggered instantaneously, just if the Earth stop moving. I don't have time to go. Then I thought, well, how did the Earth start moving? And the theories about that, it was another time. But we are just so incredibly dependent upon God. And yet here we go throughout our lives thinking we're in control. What about the size of our planet? What about the size of our planet? Years ago, Chris Tomlin, I think it was when How Great Is Our God, or maybe Indescribable, came out, but he went on a tour with Louis Giglio and he did a presentation on the size of the Earth relative to a golf ball. Did anybody see that? So, just quickly, consider the size of our Earth. This is from that presentation. We sit 93 million miles away from the one star in our solar system that we make one full trip around each year. The sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit and is over a million times the size of the Earth. So if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. That's pretty huge. The sun is so big you could fit 960,000 Earths inside the sun. That's enough golf balls to fill a school bus in its entirety. But the sun is just one of hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The star Betelgeuse is 427 light years away from us, or 5.888 trillion miles away from Earth. The star Betelgeuse is twice the size, this makes your head hurt, it's twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. So if the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be the size of six Empire State Buildings stacked one on top of the other. I don't know if you've ever stood at the base of the Empire State Building, but it feels like the thing is just leaning this way. You can't even see the top of it when you're standing at the bottom. And this is six of those. You could fit 252 trillion Earths inside Betelgeuse. If the Earth were a golf ball, that would be enough golf balls to fill up a football stadium 3,000 times. And Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. The star Musifi used to be called Herschel's Garnet Star. If Earth were a golf ball, Musifi would be the width of two Golden Gate bridges end to end. It's so big, you could fit 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside that one star. And to give you just an idea of how big one quadrillion is, a quadrillion seconds would be 38,800,000 years ago. And then there's Canis Major. If Earth were a golf ball, Canis Major would be the height of Mount Everest, almost 6 miles above sea level, the highest point on the planet. You could fit seven quadrillion Earths inside Canis Major or Majoris. That is enough Earths, if the Earth were a golf ball, to cover the entire state of Texas in golf balls 22 inches deep. And then as of yesterday, the biggest star is, and these people are so smart, I don't know where they come up with the names for stars, but UY Scuti, or Scuti, S-C-U-T-I, is a star with a radius about 1,700 times larger than the radius of the sun. Now remember the sun in relation to the Earth, but to put that in perspective, the sun, this star, you could fit almost 5 billion suns inside a sphere the size of UY Scuti or Scuti. And we want to pretend that we're in control. We want to pretend that we're self-sufficient. We want to pretend that we can actually take on the attributes of the Creator who by his mouth, jeez, just spoke out of nothing all of that into existence. I find myself agreeing with David in Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Sin has a way of shrinking God down in our minds and puffing ourselves up. And that's exactly what James is obliterating here in this section, in these verses. We're not in control, God is. We don't know the future, God does. There's one creator, one lawgiver, one judge, one Trinity, and you and I are not members of that Trinity. He's the creator, he makes the rules, he makes the laws. He says what's right and what's wrong. He says to the oceans, this far and no further. He says, in my book are written all of your days. And those days were written before a single one of them came to pass. He says, I knitted you together in your mother's womb, and I know the very words that are going to come out of your mouth before they even enter your brain. Psalm 139. And over in Matthew 10, Jesus says, the very hairs on our head are counted. The Creator God who spoke into existence those stars knows and cares about us that intimately and in that much detail, and wants us to trust him, wants us to leave the divine qualities of control, sovereignty, future. He wants us to trust him with what he is more than capable of doing. Well, verse 14 What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This is another area we tend to assume divine attributes. We tend to believe that we are immortal. But the truth is we can die at any time. And even if we live a long life from our perspective, in reality, it's a vapor, right? No one in this room was alive 100 years ago. No one in this room is going to be alive 100 years from now. It's just, that's how short life is. You are a fine mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And this was so interesting. Both yesterday morning and this morning, I was sitting at the table just reflecting at this passage early in the morning, looking out over the meadow and the beautiful mist hanging over the meadow and the animals there. And by the time I was done with my cup of coffee, the mist was gone. And I'm looking at an illustration of what I'm reading in the moment. I'm going, oh my goodness, it is that fast. And if I couldn't help but thinking this week, studying this passage as well, of five lives lost in a submarine that went to go explore the Titanic. And I grieve for and I pray for those families. But just a stark illustration of the fact that life is a vapor and all the wealth in the world can't change that. Jesus warned against the same thing over in Luke 12, and he tells the parable, the rich man who wants to just, he has so much harvest, he wants to tear down his barns and build bigger barns, and God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The coveting of wealth, the treasuring of wealth, again, not wealth itself, but the coveting, the treasuring of, the finding our identity in, has a way of taking our eyes off of the present and taking God out of the equation. And James wants to bring us back down to reality. And so he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is the rational talk of finite, dependent, here for a short time beings. And I would just caution as well, I don't think this means that every single time we make a statement about a plan that we must keep attaching this phrase to that statement, because phrases can very easily just become things we start to say, but they don't actually flow from a heart that means it. And you can see this in Paul's missionary journeys and letters. There's times where he says, if the Lord wills, and there's times where he doesn't. But the foundational truth is that the Lord's will and the Lord's provision was always central in Paul's heart and mind. He says, in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. Is there anything more sad than watching a person boast arrogantly about something that's not actually true? I have a son who currently believes that he can make magic blue water appear on the windshield simply by shaking his fist and doing this. And he's proud of it. he talks about it. And it's costing me, you know, a jug of windshield wiper fluid a week to keep up the joke. But it's just so funny because he just sits there and he does it, and then all of a sudden stuff comes out on the windshield. And he is so proud of something he has literally nothing to do with. Boy, I sure can do the same thing in my own life. I sure can attribute control that I don't have to things that that I really have no business or no capability to determine the outcome. And it's boastful arrogance to speak this way and to think this way. It's boastfully arrogant to try to assume divine qualities and attributes that we simply do not have. And so James ends the section basically saying, so in 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's basically saying, you guys, I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. He knows our propensity to hear truth but not to act on it. And just as he has throughout the letter, he calls us to action. Don't just hear this, but do it. We should be doers of the word and not just hearers only. True religion in 127 doesn't just sit there, but it moves towards those in need and meets their need. True faith is accompanied by works. truth must make its way into our heads, into our hearts, and then show up, and that's the last phrase of that theme, in humble dependence, work its way out and be evident in our daily lives. So how do we take the exhortation here? How do we allow what James has said to own us and then to not only know the right thing, but then to do the right thing to avoid sin, to avoid that which is in opposition to God? Just a few quick things right here at the end. What are right things to do in light of the fact that we are not in control, that we don't know the future, and that life is a vapor? Well, one, get wisdom. We've heard this throughout the book. Life is short, get wisdom. Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And James has given us a boatload of ways to pursue wisdom in this letter. Number two, life is short, invest in eternity. And not just money, but spiritual gifts, other resources. This is the Sermon on the Mount, again, echoing James in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Proverbs. They're like best buds. And of course, Jesus' words there, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I saw another illustration one time where a guy had a rope that went from the stage out to the door, and then just pretend the rope went up to Buck's Lake and wrapped around Buck's Lake like 5,000 times. And this part of the rope right here, this end that he held, was like colored red. He goes, this is your life. This is your life on earth. And that is what your existence will really be. And you've got this time to invest in all of that. Invest in eternity. Next, plan prayerfully without boastful assumptions. And again, it's the truth of what's in the heart. It's not the words. The words are good, but the truth. Lord, just remind me, even in this plan for family camp next weekend, I think I'm going to drive up the road and go spend the weekend. That's the intent. But Lord, that plan is entirely in your hands. Dennis and Ruth, where you're moving, Bob, it is entirely in the Lord's hands. And what a source of comfort that can be when we rest in the God who is in the future, who knows the future, and is able to accomplish everything that we need. And that's the last point is to rest. It's just a weird way to say let God be God. We don't let him do anything. He is who he is. But for our own belief and for our own hearts to rest in who he is and the way that he has not partially but fully accounted for the utter dependency that we need not just to exist, the utter dependency we have to be at peace with him. He is not watching us flail about and struggle down here and saying, I hope they can figure it out and get there. He has come entirely all the way and has accounted for every single thing that we need. Most importantly, relationship with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son on our behalf. And that work of conforming us to his son. He will do it. Those stars that he breathed out, that same God will do this work. And so we need to get out of the way in the sense that we don't need to be constantly rubbing up against and pushing up against it by trying to claw back qualities and attributes that aren't ours to begin with. But what does it take? It takes what James has been talking about for the whole first part of chapter 4. Humble yourself. Draw near to God. Admit your need. He knows it. I mean, who are we fooling, right? Come to him and rest in who he is, both to us and for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful letter, for this wonderful book. We thank you for the way James does not pull any punches, but he sits us down at the table of truth and he speaks with clarity and he speaks with force to us. And he says, this is what you're doing and it's wrong. And you need to respond. Lord, we don't want to be children of yours that constantly grate against the work the patient, loving work that you are doing in our lives. So help us to grab this one area that James has zeroed in on this morning, just the area of where we tend to assume or fret about qualities and attributes that we don't possess. And help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to plan, but to plan with a view of who you are in mind. Help us to live with that view. Help us to live with the view of the brevity of life. And as individuals and collectively as a church, Lord, I pray that we would ask the question today at Family Camp, how can we as a body of believers put this into practice? How can we in our community, in our state, and in our world collectively invest for eternity and not just kind of cruise along? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth it brings to bear on our own hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.